Well, let me add a welcome to Neil Mathias's welcome to you. We have this series of five Wednesdays, five perspectives on the cross. This is a Presbyterian church, as you know, and if you didn't know, you know now this is a Presbyterian church, and so observing Lent is not something that we do. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting here around tables eating three-course lunches, I don't suppose. I say that simply to encourage you to bring friends and colleagues, if you can, during these next few weeks. There are many people who scarcely ever go to church, but they, somewhere or another, they feel something at Christmas and Lent. And if they feel something at Lent, then it's appropriate for us to encourage them to discover what, even although we don't observe Lent here in this church, because it's a Presbyterian church, what Lent is really all about. It's not all about what you deny yourself, because at the end of the day, that will never do you any spiritual good unless you understand the denial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about in these 5 weeks. I think it's probably true that if you want to find out how well somebody understands Jesus of Nazareth, the most important question to ask them is, why did he die? And what difference does that make to you? And that's what we're going to be talking about. So we're going to read, first of all, passage Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. From that time, and I'll explain what that means in a moment, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Five perspectives on the cross. By the cross, of course, we mean the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That event in total, when you take the whole event from his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane through to his death, that event covered a period of 24 hours. Today at 12:20, you are free. Tomorrow at 12:20, you are hanging lifeless on a Roman gibbet. So it happened very quickly. What is actually striking in the gospel story is that the crucifixion itself, which of course was the end point of a series of events that characteristically marked Roman crucifixions. The crucifixion itself, according to John's gospel, took a matter of hours. It was not an instantaneous death. It was the kind of death that today would be called cruel and unusual punishment. It actually wasn't quite so unusual in Jesus' day, but it was in fact quite deliberately cruel. It wasn't that there were no other methods of executing a criminal. It was carefully, deliberately, and strategically the cruelest form of death that the Roman world could devise. You might say, well, what about being devoured by lions? You've obviously never seen somebody devoured by lions. You might say, well, what about being stoned? You've obviously never seen somebody being stoned, although if you have the stomach for it, you can watch it on YouTube. But those are almost instantaneous deaths. Crucifixion was a deliberately elongated death. And yet what we learn in the Gospels is that the shadow of the cross, if we can think about it in those terms, the shadow of the cross is cast upon a very large number of people. There are people for whom the cross becomes an unwelcome but inevitable fact in their lives. And it's at five of these people, there are more than five, but it's at five of these people that we're going to look. We're going to see how the shadow of the cross, as it were, breaks into their lives and how it is that they respond to the significance of the cross. There is a hymn, I'm not sure it's in either of the hymn books that we use here, but it's certainly in a hymn book somewhere from my youth, that perfectly expresses what we want to do. It's a hymn about the cross by Lucy Ann Bennett. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of my soul. And so this is what we can be praying for ourselves and for friends that we bring, that the Scriptures, with the help of the Holy Spirit, will teach us the meaning of the cross. And today we are watching the shadow of the cross fall as far backwards into Jesus' ministry as we possibly can. And the person, obviously, on whom the shadow of the cross falls is who else but Simon Peter. And our little passage in Matthew 16:21 begins with these words: from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He repeats this again in the next chapter, and then a couple of chapters later on he makes it quite clear that what he means here is that he is going to Jerusalem and he will go through the three stages of a Roman crucifixion. First of all, he will be mocked. Secondly, he will be scourged. And thirdly, he will be crucified. But what is that time? From that time, what is that time? Well, if we'd printed the earlier part of Matthew 16, which probably most of you know very well in any case, that time is actually just when Simon Peter had confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And do you remember how Jesus responded to him? This is not just an insight of your own imagination, Peter. You could only have come to see me as the Christ if this had been the revelation of my Heavenly Father to you, if the Spirit had been working in your life and brought you to this conclusion, that in answer to the question everybody was asking, who really is Jesus? You have the right answer. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And Jesus goes on to say, and now I'm going to build the church. But then this is a great turning point in the Gospels. Actually, it's the great turning point in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, and in Luke's Gospel. From that time onwards, as soon as Peter has rightly identified Jesus of necessity begins to explain to Peter the inner meaning of his confession and profession that Jesus is the Christ. It's almost as though he's saying, it's one thing for you to see my identity. It's another thing for you to understand the significance of that identity. There are three things here that I think are helpful for us to notice. The first is this, that it's at this time, now that they know he is the Christ, it's at this time that Jesus begins to speak to them about going to the cross. Notice the words in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, etc. And as I said, a couple of chapters later on in chapter 20, that he would be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And as I say, as you read about Roman crucifixion in antiquity, these three elements apparently were almost invariably present. They varied from individual to individual. They even seemed to have varied from one part of the Roman Empire to the other part. But this was humanity at its most disciplined, exposed in its most diabolical form. Now, who are the most disciplined individuals in the United States of America? Our military. They are incredibly disciplined. And yet one of the griefs that we have, and this is true of every nation, is when we see our most disciplined people behaving as wild animals and employing the power that they have over the weak, over the defeated, and venting their sinfulness as men in the way in which they may, for example, abuse individuals. And we hang our heads in shame, but sometimes don't realize that the same animals are within our own hearts, and that without doing it physically, we treat people similarly. Now, the Roman Empire had nothing greater, nothing more powerful than the Roman army. I mean, it must have been an awesome sight to see those military men in their uniforms marching into battle, and these great ensigns, SP, QR, Senatus, Populusque Romani. Amazing. But apparently in the midst of all this, it was one of the delights of Roman soldiers when a man was to be executed, even, perhaps particularly, when that man was the Lord Jesus Christ, to mock him and to despise him, to play games with him. There are few things more moving in the Gospels than to think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being mocked and demeaned, being the butt of jokes, the center of a foolish game at the hands of the most disciplined men on the face of the earth. And then flogged, as they always were. Some of them died from the flogging. It's quite clear, isn't it, from the gospel narrative that Jesus was so demeaned and physically destroyed by the flogging that he wasn't able to do what many others actually were able to do. Jesus wasn't able to carry the cross beam from the city of Jerusalem to the garbage dump of Golgotha on which he was being crucified. And Jesus begins to speak about this. We don't know actually from the Gospels exactly the form of crucifixion that was used, except we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. You remember how he says to Thomas, you know, put your hands into the nail prints. It's as well, actually, we could scarcely bear it. Something like male rape not infrequently took place at the cross. And so there is something absolutely overwhelming. I mean, just imagine it. You have just for the first time in your life had your eyes opened to the glorious identity of Jesus. And then he tells you this. But what's really important for us to understand, and I think this is the reason why the Gospels do not go into the inner details of Jesus' crucifixion. No more, we could scarcely bear any more. I know I could scarcely bear any more than what I've just said. What is so striking is that Jesus apparently does not see this as a great tragedy. He does not see this as a great tragedy. He sees this as his royal destiny. He understands, if you look at the way in which he phrases what he says, he understands that although this is something that is going to happen to him, it isn't under the control of those who are going to make it happen, that it does happen. He announces this in advance. And of course the disciples are astonished, because what could there possibly be in the present situation that would lead Jesus to this conclusion? And actually there wasn't all that much in the present situation that would lead Jesus to this conclusion. But Jesus had the conclusion in view. He'd had the conclusion in view for a long time, but he knew the disciples weren't even beginning to be ready to hear these words from his mouth. They clearly didn't feel themselves to be ready at this point. But you see, Jesus is teaching these things because he has a purpose in going to the cross. And really that's the most important thing, isn't it, about looking at these different perspectives on the cross. That we actually end up understanding why the cross is so absolutely central to the Christian gospel. And why, as I said a moment ago, the most important question to ask somebody to discover whether they understand the Christian gospel or not is to ask them, so why did he die on the cross? Why did he die on the cross? And of course the answer to that question ultimately is going to be related to two things. The first is this, that if that's what it takes to bring me the forgiveness of my sins, how very great must be the sins that need forgiven. You see that logic? If that's what he does to bring me the forgiveness of my sins, how great must be those sins of which I need forgiven. And you see, what that's saying to us is we don't really understand the cross without at the same time understanding our own sinfulness. And that's a tough thing for many of us. I mean, I imagine every one of us in this room would say, yes, we sin, we're not perfect. But do you really believe that what is needed for your sins to be forgiven is the crucifixion of this man? That's how deep down our sin goes. The other thing it teaches us is this, and it's so obvious, it's amazing people miss it. That if this is what God needs to do to bring men and women to himself, there cannot possibly be any other way of coming to him than through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing more instantaneously destroys the foolish notion out of people who profess to be Christians' mouths than to say, well, of course there are other ways to God. Choose your way. There are other ways to God. Don't you understand that when we stand before God, if we say to him, I know you sent your son to die a horrific death on the cross as the way of salvation, but I found another way. Don't you think he will say, really? Well, what you have done is find another way to hell. Don't you think that if I gave my son to this, that if there were some other way I could have brought you to myself, don't you think that I, the God who created the universe with the genius mind that I have, don't you think I would have found another way? So there's something absolutely overwhelming, devastating actually, that Jesus is saying here when he begins to speak to his disciples about going to the cross. But a second thing here, Jesus speaks to his disciples about going to the cross, and Peter immediately resists the idea of Jesus going to the cross. Now, many of us know this story so well that we assume, well, Jesus is right to jump on his head and say, get thee behind me, Satan. But just forget for a moment that you know that. Wouldn't you do this? I mean, I know I would do this. I love Jesus. If Jesus had done all these marvelous things, I think I'd be doing exactly, I mean, I can't believe that I would resist the urge. I would need one of my colleagues here to do it, and since Neil's here, to resist the urge to go to Jesus. This is what the text says. He manhandles Jesus and says, no, you are not going to the cross. Do you think we would all have done that? And then we say the stupid man opens his mouth and says the first thing that comes into his mind, and we would all be exactly the same. We would say, Lord Jesus, this will never happen to you. And yet we learn from this text we would have been entirely wrong. From one point of view, entirely natural. I mean, shame on you if you wouldn't want to do this for somebody you loved. Never happened to you. It would be entirely natural, but entirely muddle-headed. That hymn of Lucy Ann Bennett, so teach me what it meaneth. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. And you see, that's the bit that Peter didn't get yet. I think I can understand why he resisted. Because actually, at the end of the day, I think there is nothing that the human heart more resists until it's broken down in its need. And this was certainly true of Simon Peter. There's nothing that the human heart more resists until it's broken down in its need than this sense that what I need is the sacrifice of God's Son on the bloody cross of Calvary to forgive the depths of my sin and to bring me into fellowship with God. Many of you who are here know I became a Christian at the age many of us become Christians. I was a young teenager, but I look back and I think, you know, the crucial moment was probably this. When it dawned on me that I didn't just do sinful things, but I actually was a sinner. That's what I was. It was deep dyed within me. And, I don't think I was liable to having a heart attack when I was a 14-year-old boy. I can hardly put into words the shock that was to me. Because I'd been reading the Bible every single day for the previous 5 years of my life. Every single day, I was praying prayers. Every single day I was looking out for elderly ladies on the buses so I could stand up and give them their seat, help old people across the road. And then, of course, I was a teenager, but this isn't just what teenagers think. This is what people think in every age and stage of life. Whatever bad things I was doing, and I knew I was failing, wherever my failings were, the good things I was doing were far outweighing these things in which I was messing up. And of course, I really hadn't got the point. I and got the point that I needed a new heart. I needed my sinfulness dealt with as well as my sins forgiven. And Peter's a million miles away from realizing this. Of course he realized, Steph, done it again, stupid, open my mouth. But to everything else we read in the Gospels, as Paul says, when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we are outstanding. God is dealing with him here in Jesus when he says, Peter, actually you're thinking purely horizontally. For all you've confessed that I am the Christ, you've actually no idea what that means. No idea at all. Because you've yet to understand that the reason I came into the world was to die for your sin, Simon Peter. It was months later that began to dawn on him when God, in a strange providence, broke him down and he had to weep his way back to Jesus. So there's a third lesson here. Jesus begins to speak about going to the cross. Peter, of course, resists the idea of Jesus going to the cross. And the third thing that we're taught here is that everyone who is going to be a disciple needs to follow Jesus by carrying the cross. So Jesus turns to all of the disciples. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what's he saying here? He's really saying here, in essence, Peter, if you're going to be a Christian, then the first step is this. You need to embrace me as a crucified Savior so that the blood of the cross begins to mark the whole of your life. That's why he goes on to say, look, you cannot gain the whole world and hold it in your hands and at the same time save your soul. There's nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. All you can possibly do is to hold on to me and say to me, Savior, teach me the meaning of your cross and help me to understand and to trust you. That what you have done on the cross is to die for my sin, and what you're going to do in your resurrection is rise to be the Lord and Master of my life. All faith is like that, isn't it? All trust is like that, and all love is like that. You cannot say to somebody, I love you, and embrace them and simultaneously hold all the junk of your life and your love of other things in your hands. It's an all or nothing thing with Jesus. And that's what he's saying to Peter. Saying, Peter, you want me as the Christ, but you want to hold on to yourself. You want to hold on to the control of your life. You want things to go along kind of normally in life, with this added extra that you know me as the Christ. But Peter, it's all or nothing. If you're going to follow me, you've got to embrace me as a crucified Savior. And that means that as a Christian, and doubtless this is one of Peter's concerns, that means as a Christian, you're going to experience some of the things I'm experiencing. You're going to face the challenges I face. You may lose friends, as I will lose friends. But you can't have both. You can't have your hands full of all that will, you foolishly think, make your life happy in this world, and at the same time hold on to me with both hands, as you hold on to Christ in faith with both hands. Everything else drops out of those hands. And then, of course, in a new way, he begins to fill them. Some of you I know love the novels of George MacDonald, who had such an influence on C.S. Lewis, such an influence that Lewis said he thought he'd never written a book in which he didn't directly or indirectly quote George MacDonald. I've never especially liked the novels of George MacDonald, but I love his fairy stories. That tells you something about you and tells you something about me, that I like fairy stories. I especially love the way in which in one of those stories, as the central character comes to meet the old man of the earth, and he's looking, of course, for the discovery of his destiny, the secret of life, and the old man of the earth points him to a hole in the ground, and he says, "You need to go down there." And the character looks down, and he says, "But there are no stairs. There are no stairs down." And the old man of the earth says, "No, you need to throw yourself in. And then this, because you will be dead as long as you refuse to die." And that's the marvel of coming to Christ. You think, "God, I think I'm going to die if I do this." But as Lewis himself says, there is nothing in us that can ever be resurrected to newness of life that refuses to die in coming to faith in Christ. So this is the long shadow of the cross casting itself months back. And yet it's the heart of everything, isn't it? So what do I make of the cross? Does it show me my sin? Does it show me that Jesus, of course, is the only Saviour? And do I find myself irresistibly drawn to him, and things falling out of my hands, nervously coming to him and saying, "But what am I going to lose?" And you embrace Christ in faith as Saviour and Lord, and you discover that there is nothing that fell out of your hands, but he doesn't give you a hundredfold blessing in return. And it is, as those of you who are members of our church know, I like to say at the end of many a sermon, you discover it is just the greatest thing in all the world to be a real Christian. Well, that's the first perspective, and there are four more. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study these things together, that the wonder of the cross may dawn upon us, that the reason why so uniquely in the religions of the world we actually sing about somebody who was crucified, that it will dawn on us why that is something worth singing about. So draw us, we pray, in these days to yourself, and fill us with faith and love for our Lord Jesus Christ, and make us, we ask, a blessing to this city in which we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.